Turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll have our lesson from Romans chapter 5 this evening, especially the first five verses. It's wonderful to see everyone here once again this evening, and I hope that this study will be of benefit to you. Romans chapter 5 is where we'll be in a few moments. Up to this point in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has showed that God confined all under sin, that not just the Gentiles had sinned, but the Jews are guilty of many of the same things. Chapter 3 brings that all to the realization that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter who you are, all have sinned. But God wants men to be saved. God wants men to get to heaven and be with Him in fellowship for eternity. And so He took care of the sin problem in the only way that would work, and He sent His Son, and Jesus became the propitiation by His blood. That is the satisfaction of God's wrath. The price had to be paid. But in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, having already introduced the concept of the righteousness of God, which is by faith, the just shall live by faith, elaborated upon that we partake of the propitiation in Christ's blood through faith, which led him to chapter 4, where he talked about justification by faith. That works are not what justifies the perfect works of the law, but the just shall live by faith. And Abraham is given as a prime example of that, that to the man who lives by faith, especially in Christ Jesus, imputed to him is righteousness. That does not mean the transfer of Jesus' righteousness to the believer, like the Calvinists will say, but that word impute means account. And that's easy to see in Romans chapter 4. That faith is put to the account of the one who has, or righteousness is put to the account of one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And the wonderful truth of that is seen in the 23rd verse of chapter 4, that regarding that imputation of righteousness that Abraham was given, that it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. He starts chapter 5, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The justification that we've received by God's grace, and we've accessed through our faith in Christ Jesus, is cause for great rejoicing. We anticipate the glory which will be revealed in the children of God that we have now become. Our sins are washed away. We're now a child of God. We're one in Christ Jesus, and we have the hope of everlasting life, and we are people who rejoice. But we're further impressed with that rejoicing and its nature, as Paul continued. He said, and not only that, but we also glory or rejoice in tribulations. And he gives the reason why. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I want to consider that progression that the Apostle Paul gives us there, of the fact that we can rejoice in tribulation because of what it leads to, perseverance, and what that leads to character, and what that produces within us, the hope of everlasting life. First, we understand that tribulations are a certainty with the Christian. And that's why the Apostle Paul addresses this. The Romans would have especially understood this during the writing of the Apostle Paul, like we are familiar with the writing of Revelation by John on the Isle of Patmos. The emperor in Rome was Nero, and he is a notorious man. He persecuted Christians to the utmost degree. He destroyed Christians' lives. He murdered Christians. He was completely and totally anti-Christ. And they had to bear that load. And that's why Revelation gives that great message of victory with all of that figurative language of the spiritual battle that is being fought, and then the assurance that the Christian can have of the relief of such persecution. And Paul wrote to this church in Rome with the reality in his mind that they would have to undergo tribulation of many sorts, especially because of their faith, they would suffer persecution. And this is an apparent reality in Scripture. That word tribulation is the Greek word blepsis, and it means pressure, is what Strong says. Vine says oppressing, pressure, anything which burdens the spirit. In biblical and ecclesiastical writings, a Greek metaphor, oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress, and straits, Thayer says. And we remember the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Indeed, the Christian will suffer tribulation. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think sometimes we interpret these verses simply in the light of their original context, which is what we need to do in interpreting Scripture. But sometimes in areas like this, regarding persecution and then trials of affliction because of our faith, we kind of give ourselves an exemption status from that, as if we're not going to have to suffer. We may not suffer to the degree that they had suffered, but you had better believe there may be a time that comes we do. But it is certain that if we're living godly in the world, we're going to stick out like a sore thumb, and because of that, we're going to suffer persecution in various ways. It will happen, is what Paul told Timothy. And there's a great reason for that, that the tribulation is coming. We need to understand that, and we need to know how to handle it. And there's a reason it's coming, because of who we follow, who we are walking in the steps of. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus, in his dissertation in the upper room, told his disciples, if the world hates you, and this isn't a question, this is a reality. He's saying, if the world hates you, understand why this is happening. It will happen. You know that it hated me before it hated you. And they would see the greatest manifestation of that hatred when he was nailed to the cross. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, that I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hate you. And remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We see two great reasons there. Jesus says, I was persecuted. So if you are of Christ, a Christian, you're following me, you're my disciple, you're going to be persecuted too. Because everything that you're supposed to be as a Christian is shown in its perfection in me, and they persecuted me. They're going to kill me in a few short days. So you had better believe you will suffer that persecution. But he also says that if you were of the world will love its own. There's another reason. We will be hated and persecuted by the world simply because we aren't like them. And the way we live, even if it's just in the quietness and peace of our own lives, minding our own business, it condemns the way they live. And that's something we should actually openly profess, that that's the way to eternal destruction. In Galatians the 6th chapter in verse 14, Paul stated that God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Crucifixion was a very, very shameful death, a slave's death. That's what he's saying. I didn't just put the world to death and leave it behind. I crucified it, put it to an open shame. And because of that, I've been crucified to the world. They've been crucified to me. I've been crucified to the world. That's how the world views us. The Christian will bear tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, Paul said, we could no longer endure it. We thought it good to be left in Athens alone, the persecution, the time away from them, and sent Timothy, our brother, in verse 2, and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. We should never be surprised by being persecuted. You know, some in the world may think of that. They may view themselves as Christians. And they may be taken aback by the persecution that they undergo. We as members of the Lord's church, we need not be surprised by that. It says, don't be taken aback by this. You know what? This is what you signed up for, is what he's saying. You should expect it, and you should be strengthened with that understanding of its reality. But you know, While Romans chapter 5, I think, is discussing that tribulation that we're going to have to undergo because of our faith, I think it also will include any kind of tribulation that we have to bear because we are a member of humanity and we live on this imperfect earth. Just because we're Christians does not mean all of a sudden we're exempt from the frustrations and the struggles of life, of physical health and of living in an imperfect and sinful world. And all of these instructions concerning tribulation, they regard that as well. We're to expect it because that's just how life is, and we're to undergo it in a way that is pleasing to God. Our perspective must be what we read in Romans 5 and verse 3. We're rejoicing because of our salvation, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations because of that that he continued to describe. There's several reasons why we rejoice. Because while John chapter 15 recorded Jesus' words, that they hated me, they're going to hate you, it also in chapter 16 and verse 33 records him saying, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. You got a peace of mind knowing that I was persecuted. But notice this, that peace of mind also comes because in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Also, we rejoice because it's a blessing to be persecuted and to undergo tribulation for Christ's sake. We see that in the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he laid down the foundation of the doctrine and gospel of the kingdom. In the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we endure persecution and we rejoice during persecution, we're promised great reward. And the suffering in and of itself is something that we can delight in and be blessed in because of the fellowship that it manifests we have with the Savior. Said, they hated me, they'll hate you because you stand for the same thing and you live in the same way. You're living for heaven. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3. What things were gained to me, verse 7, these I've counted lost for Christ. And in verse 10, he includes in that, that he may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The Apostle Peter understood this as well in his epistle, chapter 4 of 1 Peter in verse 12. He said, beloved, do not think it strange. Remember, we're appointed to this. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. Because we take fellowship in Christ's sufferings along with him, just as he was glorified, we're going to be in fellowship with his glory in the end. And also, we can rejoice because of the growth to which this leads. James talked about counting it joy when you fall into trials because it produces patience. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer says that the chastening from God, which included persecution from those without in this context, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We rejoice when we undergo tribulation, and we rejoice especially because of the first two verses of Romans 5, because we have been forgiven of our sins and we're in Christ and we have hope. But with that rejoicing in tribulation, that tribulation, it turns to perseverance. You have to persevere during tribulation. And perseverance is a virtue that a Christian is supposed to have. And really, the natural and first response that we want to have, and the easiest response toward tribulation to have, is to just quit. I don't want to put up with this, so I'm not going to do it. And instead of enduring and persevering, I'm going to stop. But the correct response, what Paul says, is to persevere. There's no victory in any concept of life, really, without perseverance, without endurance. You think of any kind of victory, any kind of success, it comes with immense endurance. Keeping your eyes on the prize and continuing on. Because what happens is when we quit, we forfeit eternal life. The Hebrew writer exhorted his audience not to quit, but to persevere. He said in verse 32 of chapter 10, "Recall the former days. After you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly why you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Why? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And he quotes from Habakkuk 2, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." The correct response for the Christian in tribulation, whether it be because of your faith, you're being persecuted, or just the tribulations that we undergo in this life, the afflictions of life under the sun, the correct approach and response is not to quit, but to persevere. Satan wants us to quit. You think about that in Job chapter 1, when Satan is going to and fro and he's looking for someone to persecute, for someone to inflict pain and suffering upon so that their faith can be tested and ultimately they would fail in their faith. That's his whole purpose. He is the great accuser, accusing God before men and men before God. He wants nothing but our damnation, and he's walking to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And we remember God said, "Have you considered Job?" He said, "You set a hedge around him. But now," verse 11, "stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." I want Job to quit, and I'm confident he'll quit. But when he afflicted him in chapter 1, that wasn't enough. Job was still righteous. So Satan said in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And even his wife said, "What are you doing? Curse God and die." Job didn't do it because he understood that's what Satan wants me to do. He may not have seen the whole background. It's not disclosed to him. But what he does know is that God's on his side. And the correct response to this tribulation is not to curse God. He says, "Have we indeed accepted good? And we shall we not also accept evil? The Lord has given and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the response. Persevere through it. That word perseverance in Romans 5 in verse 3 is the Greek word hypomone. And it means cheerful endurance or hopeful endurance, a constancy, a steadfastness, endurance. But it means even more than that. Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament, he comments on this word translated persevere in perseverance in Romans chapter 5. And he says, "One with perseverance under a great siege of trials bears up and does not lose heart or courage." The term translated into perseverance does not mark merely endurance, but the brave patience with which the Christian contends against the various hindrances, persecutions, and temptations that befall him in his conflict with the inward and outward world. Linsky rightly says that the connotation is brave, manly courage without discouragement or weakening. The Christian rejoices in tribulations, and the Christian perseveres. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, especially in Acts, the 20th chapter, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says in verse 22, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." It doesn't move me. It's manly courage, manly endurance in spite of what may come. In chapter 21 and verse 4, finding disciples, he says, "We stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. They prayed for him, and they wept there." A prophet named Agabus took the Apostle Paul's belt and bound his own hands in verse 11 and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, the scripture records, says, now when we heard these things, verse 12, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, notice this, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am already not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the concept of perseverance that Romans chapter 5 reveals. It says, I know that when I live faithfully, if I live godly in Christ Jesus, I can expect persecution. That's what I've been appointed to. And the Christian glories and rejoices in tribulation because it requires and leads to perseverance, enduring that like a man, is what the Scripture is telling us. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 in the New American Standard Bible says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That's the correct response to tribulation. And what we see is the blessing of God in all of this. Because we rejoice in tribulation because of the hope that we have, but also we rejoice in tribulation in many other ways, but especially because as we persevere, as we endure this looking toward the prize, we know that God is working in us toward our salvation. He's working both to will and to do for His good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as we persevere, as we act brave and manly, we're doing the Lord's will in spite of the tribulation that comes, and what God is doing in turn is strengthening us. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But notice the increasing nature of the perseverance we're to have. He says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying, when a trial comes, when tribulation comes, rejoice and endure it, be patient. But he's saying, don't just be patient and then continue to be patient and continue to be patient. Even if it never passes, you endure it, you continue to be patient. Because he's saying if you cut it short, you're cutting short the work of God. You're cutting short what God is trying to produce in you. He's trying to strengthen you by this. The only reason that we become weaker when trials and tribulations come upon us is when we relinquish our forward press. Because the perseverance of Scripture that it calls us to, it just waxes greater and greater. If we continue to set our minds and establish our hearts in the virtue of perseverance, we'll only grow stronger. It doesn't matter if the outward forces grow stronger, we continue to grow stronger. There's great reason for this, because God is here with us. Christ is working in us. He's in fellowship with us as we, not turning our backs from Him, persevere through these tribulations. And the Apostle Paul was one who especially had this in his life and could resonate with this. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians in verse 7, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning with this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Paul doesn't say, I quit, I gave up. He's just saying, it was getting so bad, I just wanted God to take it away from me. And here we have this understanding of the phrase we hear all of the time, and we may quote and use ourselves, is that God doesn't necessarily give us what we can handle, but He allows us through His strength to handle what is given us. And if He's on our side, there's nothing we can't take on. This is what Jesus tried to get into Paul's mind. He said, Lord, let it depart from me. But Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weaknesses. He's saying, if you persevere, you're only going to get stronger through the power you find in me in the gospel, and the hope and the promises and the realization of your forgiveness and everything you have in Christ. So he said, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We persevere and we grow in such perseverance. The Apostle Paul also said, we glory and we rejoice in tribulations because of the perseverance it produces and the character that comes from that. And here we see the whole purpose of the tribulation that is inevitable that we're going to undergo. We often see the pair, trial and tribulation, together. In Scripture, and especially as we lift up our prayers to Jesus and to the Father, we talk about trials and tribulations. Help us through trials and tribulations, that we would be strengthened to endure them. That's the whole point of the tribulation. It's a test. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, the hope of salvation, the hope of your purchased possession, the body. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your souls. He's saying it is necessary that you be tested. It's easy in a time of peace and comfort to say, I believe in God. It's very difficult, and you know, the wheat is sifted whenever push comes to shove and you're tested in a time of tribulation and persecution. Do you still believe? Do you still hold fast to your faith? In spite of all the pressure without, are you going to maintain your fidelity to the Lord? It's necessary to test the genuineness of your faith. That's why James 1 and verse 12 says, concerning that context of trials, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We remember in Acts 14 chapter, after Paul was stoned and left for dead, it said that he was going about strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It's a test. The road to glory is paved with persecution and tribulation and affliction. Proverbs 24 and verse 10 says that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Tribulations, we rejoice in them in part because it's a chance to prove our faithfulness to God. And that's the outcome of the tribulation and the result of the persevering Christian. You're proven. That word translated into character in Romans 5 is the Greek word dokime, and it means test. By implication, trustiness. In other words, God's put you to the test and He finds you trustworthy because you have not quit, you've persevered, and you've remained faithful. The New American Standard Bible renders Romans 5, 3 and 4, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul mentions Timothy, that he's trustworthy, that he's like-minded in the faith, and he said that you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Same Greek word. You know his proven character. And so, we have an opportunity in tribulation to prove our fidelity to the Lord. And you know that character that it exposes, that it manifests, is actually in that tribulation and the perseverance and the constancy, along with the waxing nature of perseverance in and of itself. That character not only is manifested, but it's made greater and stronger in the process. This is why the Hebrew writer told the Hebrew audience that you need to take this persecution with a grain of salt, understanding that God has a plan in all of this. He's not persecuting you, but He's allowing this, and through His providence is making you stronger if you but persevere and maintain faith. He says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? In verse 10, He says, they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. He's saying you take the negative and you turn it into the positive. You understand that all this tribulation, all of this stress, all of this affliction, persecution, it's meant from Satan for your downfall, but if you refuse that and you set your heart on endurance, perseverance, and you set your heart on the goal, God's going to use that to your benefit. But you've got to make that decision. That's what verse 12 and 13 were about. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. If you don't, it'll be dislocated. But if you do, it's going to be healed and it's going to be stronger than it ever has been before. And the ultimate outcome of this rejoicing in tribulation and persevering and having that character strengthened and manifested is that we have hope. Romans 5 and verse 4, once again, says that that character comes to hope. And that hope does not disappoint. And what we see by implication in this scripture is that only those who show themselves and prove themselves to be loyal and faithful to the Lord and persevere and not quit, only those have hope. Only those have the assurance of heaven. And that's ultimately what a Christian should be, a faithful individual who has that hope as he's born again into the church of our Lord. Just like we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, and that hope can activate us toward a life of faithfulness. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living or active hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I don't think that you could really put into words how wonderful that spiritual body will be. The Apostle Paul really doesn't even try to do it in 1 Corinthians 15. He just simply says that you've got the natural body and the spiritual body. You've got the mortal body. This body's immortal. You've got the body that is destined and doomed for corruption, and then you've got the incorruptible body. And this is what Peter does. He doesn't tell us what this will be. He tells us what it won't be. Because that resonates with us even more. Because we're fed up with the trials and tribulations and afflictions of this life. We're fed up with an imperfect world. And he says that you've been born again to a living hope, and this is what it is. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It doesn't fade away. And it's there. It's reserved for you. That's a living hope. It activates us. The Christian who perseveres, the Christian who is faithful and remains with the Lord in spite of tribulation, is the one who has that hope. But notice what Paul elaborates upon regarding this hope. He says, verse 5 of Romans 5, "Now hope does not disappoint." You won't be brought to shame because of the hope that you have. You know, sometimes we may say we hope for something, and then you've got a pessimist, a skeptical person in the audience or in the people who are hearing you, and they think this man or this woman is crazy to be hoping for that. How can they expect that? And you know what? It may be that they're right about it, and we're brought to shame. We hope for something that we should have never hoped for. Paul says, this will not disappoint. It doesn't matter who it is that's telling you. You shouldn't put your confidence in that. This hope will not disappoint. We're impressed with that as we read Hebrews 6 and verse 11 and the nature of that hope. When they're exhorted to show the same diligence, verse 11, to the full assurance of hope until the end. He says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The Greek word translated into hope in our New Testaments is the Greek word ellipsis or elpsis, and it means expectation, confidence. That's the definition Strong gives. What is hope? It's expectation. It's confidence. Vine says it is favorable and confident expectation. We don't call it hope because it's a chance. We call it hope because it's a reality. It's an assurance. It's an expectation we have. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 explains why we call it hope. He says, we were saved in this hope, Romans 8, 24, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. There's that word again, perseverance. He's not saying we call it hope because it's not a certainty. He's saying we call it hope because we don't see it yet. But what we're doing is we're waiting for it. He says in Romans 5, that waiting is not in vain. It does not disappoint. There's reason for this. He says, Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Because God has been gracious enough to reveal to us His promises by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but in the revelation of those promises, when they're written down in the New Testament and when they were proclaimed in the first century, there was myriad of miracles that surrounded that statement of truth that showed that this was not an empty statement, that this was backed by the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God of the universe. And you can bank on it because He has given us the Holy Spirit. That hope is a surety. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. He's saying the promise is the Holy Spirit, the miracles recorded, and the miracles that that audience had seen themselves, that's a down payment by God. He says, look at this, and you can connect that with the assurance of the promises I gave you. We have them recorded. Flawless perfection is the New Testament Scriptures, and because of that, we know that it's going to happen. Just like the days of Noah, that promise occurred. The promise of Christ coming and the glory which will be revealed is coming as well. Paul told Titus that the hope of eternal life is from God who cannot lie. He promised before time began. In Hebrews chapter 6, that context continues. He told them to continue in diligence to the full assurance of hope. And He said, for men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. But God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. It will not disappoint. It will be consummated. It will come into fruition, but we've got to persevere. We've got to prove our character. We've got to rejoice in the tribulations that are inevitable in this life. We need to understand the importance of that progression in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Because of the salvation we have from our sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven that we have given to us who have been born again, the Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's especially true in times of ease and peace, but it's also, and most importantly, true in times of heartache and tribulation and affliction and distress. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, always. We've got to understand that. We've got to persevere through the inevitable trials and tribulations, proving our character, and then laying hold of the hope set before us. If you are here and have not obeyed the gospel, understand that without doing so, you have no hope. But Jesus has made it very simple and easy to partake of His sacrifice. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. On Wednesday, we had a Bible study, me and Russ, with Debbie, that's Steve's wife, Debbie Russell. And I didn't know what to expect. I really didn't even know she was coming. And all it took was 45 minutes of saying, look, this is what the Scripture says in an honest heart. I had no idea she'd do it. She obeyed the gospel. That's all it takes. I asked her the question from Acts chapter 8. What hinders you? And then Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias asked Paul, why are you waiting? The question is there for you tonight. There's no reason to wait. Baptistry fills up real quick and you can have the remission of your sins by being immersed in that water as Jesus commanded. If you have obeyed the gospel but you've fallen short, maybe you haven't been persevering, you've decided to quit instead of persevere, you can be restored to the Lord and be encouraged here this evening. Whatever spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.